Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Good to be here. I appreciate the invitation to share with you in this series of close encounters people have had with God. I've chosen to talk about Jacob, not Jacob Gregory, though that could be an interesting one, but Jacob from the scriptures, one of the three patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Abraham was his grandfather, Isaac his father, and then Jacob, and actually the nation Israel takes their name as a nation from Jacob rather than from either Abraham or Isaac. He's one of those characters that never really seems to shine forth as being, you know, really just a wonderful example of what a person ought to be, what a man ought to be, especially a man of God, supposedly. He was the younger child of Isaac and Rebekah, the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. Like his father, he was conceived only after prayer and divine intervention. To us, the idea that he was the younger because he was one of twins seems hardly terribly significant, but it was very important to people of that generation, and it has been down through the centuries, really. Because in the natural course of events, the one born first, however close the second one arrived, the one born first would inherit a double portion. When it came time for the father to pass on the way off of the scene, and his what he had left, his estate, I guess is the word I want, would be shared to his own children. The eldest would get a double portion, or twice as much as anybody else. And then along with that, there was something that's a little less definite, but it was the paternal blessing that the father would pass on to his son before the father died. Really, these blessings, if you look at them, are almost always in the form of a prophetic word in which there was some vision of what would happen to this individual and the offspring that he would give birth to, and in succeeding generations. Usually it was good, and so it was greatly valued by those who were concerned about the future. Now, this natural course of events is, in the case of Jacob, set aside by God while the boys are still in the womb. Let me just read the account. You may be as familiar with this as I am, I'm not sure, but in case you're not. Isaac and Rebekah had been married for 20 years, and she had not become pregnant. And that was a great concern, of course. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So in the days of her fulfillment for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called him Esau, which means hairy. Okay? Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means, it's a little hard to directly translate, but one who supplants, or one who tries to take hold of actually what belongs to another. So it wasn't a great name to grow up with. Now the boys grow to adulthood and are notably different in many ways. Esau is the typical macho man, loved the outdoors, was a hunter, adventurer, out, you know, doing his thing, living for the present and its pleasures. There's no indication that he had any interest in the God of his father, Isaac, or grandfather, Abraham. Clearly just the secular man, living for this life and this life and only. Jacob, on the other hand, by the way, Esau was his father's favorite. It's not a great story. It really, nobody shows up well in this particular story. We don't read, Jacob, on the other hand, was described as a plain man. Now, it doesn't mean to imply that he was less manly, that he was somehow a bit of a weakling or a milquetoast or something like that. But he didn't go out there and shine as being that macho man. He was the keeper of the sheep, which was considered a pretty low form of employment. He enjoyed being at home when he was able. And as we shall see, he placed high value on the future. He was his mother's favorite. So we have right there, immediately there, a very divided family. We don't read of any conflict between the boys during their growing up time, but an incident recorded in Genesis chapter 25 sort of sets the stage for future difficulty. And it's that time when Esau comes in one time. Jacob had made himself a pot of red stew or chili con carne. I'm not just sure how he called it. But Esau comes in after a day's hunting. He hadn't gotten anything. And he said, give me something to eat. I'm hungry. Jacob, very alert to the possibilities, said, well, okay, I'll give you something to eat if you'll give me your birthright. Well, that's a terribly hard bargain. And any sensible man in Esau's place would have simply laughed and walked away. But no, he said, well, I'm just about ready to die, so what good is my birthright? Sure, I'll take that deal. And he swears to give up his birthright for a bowl of chili. Can you imagine? People say, well, Jacob took advantage of Esau. That wasn't a very nice thing. The Bible actually blames Esau completely. He said Esau despised his heritage. And the blame doesn't really rest, in this case, on Jacob. But it certainly set the tone for some tension later on. We don't know how many years passed between the events of Genesis 27. Or when we come to Genesis 27, we hear that and read that Jacob, now Isaac is getting elderly, he comes to that, he's blind, totally blind, comes to that point where he feels he could die soon, so it's time to give the blessing. Whether he knows what God spoke to Rebekah, we're not sure. The Bible doesn't say he knew. We assume that because they were husband and wife, Rebekah had probably shared that, but we, again, really ought not to carry the normal interchange between husbands and wives that we're familiar with back to their generation. They really lived quite different lives in many respects, and so she may never have said anything. That's possible. At any rate, Isaac is determined to give the blessing to Esau, his eldest. And quite apart from the fact, too, that Esau had already surrendered his birthright. And so the mother conspires with Jacob to cheat Esau out of his birthright, and in this case, it clearly was, in the natural, a cheating, a taking advantage of Isaac's blindness, of doing something that was unethical. And he comes in and disguises himself as Esau, and Isaac, as you know, is totally fooled by it, and blesses Jacob, thinking he's blessing Esau, and Jacob, as soon as his father is finished, gets out of there before there's any chance of being discovered. And shortly after, Esau comes in with the food that his dad had requested, and his father said, "Well, who are you?" He said, "I'm Esau, your son. I'm here to get the blessing." And Isaac realizes, of course, that something's gone terribly wrong. And he says, I've already blessed your brother. He came by deceit and has received the blessing, and he shall be blessed." And even in that sense, Isaac was aware that those words could not be revoked. And of course, Esau then finally seems to have gathered some proper sense of the value of the future, of reality, of what's going on ahead of him and so on, and begins to plead with his father, "Well, surely you must be some blessing for me. There must be some word you can give to me." And Isaac struggles to try to find something and comes up with some sort of a lame blessing. But the writer to Hebrews puts it this way, many years later, and looking back on the end, said that when Esau came and desired to receive the blessing, he could not, even though he sought it carefully with tears. It was too late. The opportunity had been blown in his earlier years. Well, at this point, Esau becomes very bitter against Jacob and begins to plot that as soon as his dad is dead, he's going to kill Jacob and get the blessing that way. Rebekah hears of this, and she arranges for Isaac to send Jacob out of the country over to her brother Haran in what is now Syria. And to make a long story short, Jacob obeys his father, makes the long journey to Haran, meets and promptly falls in love with Rachel, his mother's niece, comes to live with her father Laban, who was Rebekah's brother, and agrees to keep Laban's flocks of sheep for 7 years for the right to marry Rachel. I mean, this guy was really bitten, wasn't he? Well, we won't pursue that thought any further, okay? At the end of 7 years, of course, again, if you know the story, Laban, the rascal, and he was a rascal, gives Jacob as wife Rachel's older sister Leah. Obviously, this was done in the dark, and Jacob might have had a couple of drinks in the celebration. He didn't realize who he had in his bed until the next morning, and he's pretty upset when he finds it's not Rachel, it's Leah. But he ends up serving another 7 years in order that he can have Rachel as wife. So 14 years for this woman. She is reputed in the scripture to have been very beautiful, but that's a long time. Well, Jacob begins producing sons by Leah, but Rachel is barren. Finally, God opens the womb. I'm just kind of really trying to hurry along here, because there's no charge for this yet, okay? We'll get to that in a minute or two. But finally, God opens Rachel's womb, and she gives birth to Joseph, who becomes one of the great characters of the Old Testament. This time, Jacob decides he ought to head back to Canaan. But Laban persuades him to stay for several more years, because Laban has realized that God has been blessing him because Jacob is there. And Jacob goes along with Laban's desire and chooses to stay with Laban for a time, sets his wages. Laban, trying to take advantage, he wiggles and wiggles in every way to try to, somehow cheat Jacob out of his wages. Jacob keeps using all the intrigue and ability he's got to, move and make sharp deals. And eventually it becomes very obvious that Jacob is winning this battle of wits. and intrigue, and his possessions and his flocks and his herds have grown to be much larger than Laban's. And then word gets to him that Laban's other sons, his real sons, are starting to talk very angry and say, Jacob is stealing all of our father's possessions. Of course, they're very much in the understanding that when dad dies, those are our possessions. And there isn't going to be that much left if things go on this way. So Jacob hears this and decides again, maybe it's time I moved on. And God comes to him and says, yeah, it's time you went back to the land of Canaan, back to your father's household, back to that land that you came from. He now possesses large flocks and herds. He's the father of 11 sons and one daughter. He has numerous hired servants. And as he nears the borders of Canaan, he sends a message to his brother Esau that he is coming. And shortly after that, he hears that Esau is coming to meet him. Isn't that nice? His elder brother coming to greet him. Except the elder brother is coming with 400 armed servants. And this does not sound good. It's a crisis time for Jacob. And it brings us to the personal encounter with God, which I really want to consider. Now, from here on, you're paying for this, okay? Esau's approach with what constituted really a small army seems to indicate only one thing, that Esau has not forgotten or forgiven Jacob's deceit in gaining Isaac's blessing, which was really God's blessing. Jacob, of course, is totally aware. He has no military strength to fight Esau. He seeks God in prayer, giving him God the credit for all that he now has, reminding God of his promises made many years ago. Jacob actually had 5 different encounters with God over his long lifetime. I'm zeroing in sort of on the, I think it's the 4th one. But having, you know, he divides his whole family into 2 groups, sending one sort of in one direction, the other direction, in sort of a forlorn hope that if Esau comes and attacks one group, the other might have time to make their escape. He sends a series of flocks and herds and, you know, sheep and goats and so on from his own flocks ahead with in sort of a series of steps with servants to meet Esau in the hope that maybe this will sort of, assuage his anger and he'll forgive him because of all of these gifts. A man's gifts make room for him, and the scripture says in Proverbs, I think it is. But having done all that he can think of, Jacob still feels totally, totally vulnerable. And we really don't know what was in his mind, but he chooses to spend the night alone, still very much aware that he has neither the strength nor the strategy to save himself and his family. He has exhausted, literally, all of his resources. And he has only the promises of God to rely on. Now, what Jacob intended to do that night, we'll never know. What happened was probably not what he anticipated. A man appears to him, and they begin wrestling. I mean, they're serious about this. And they spend the whole night in this ongoing struggle. Now, some, in looking back, and knowing what was going on, because this man was really God who was appearing in human form. And they marveled that a man could wrestle with God. I'm more inclined to go along with some others who say the real marvel is this, is that God would condescend to wrestle with men. Why would he bother? But thank God that he does. However one may choose to view it, Jacob struggled with all his strength. And we read that the angel could not prevail. Now, I've got a couple of question marks after that. Clearly, if the angel had intended to prevail, there'd be no contest, right? We read something similar, you know, way back in, or later on in the story of Moses, after God called Moses, said, you know, head back to Egypt and be my spokesman there, and for all of reluctant, Moses is on his way. And then we read this strange thing that God met them and went about to kill Moses. And it seems that God was upset that Moses had not circumcised his son. Well, again, you read that and you say, wait a minute. If God really wanted to kill Moses, he's dead. Okay? There's no question. So it was, you know, God dealing in such a way that it would seem that way. And the angel here, you know, seeming to not be able to overcome Jacob, and finally touches him on his thigh on the one side, cripples him. Jacob no longer able to rest or wrestle, but still determined, simply clings to this man. And the angel said, let me go. The day is breaking. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. All he can do is hang on. He can't fight. He can't wrestle. He can't struggle. He can just cling to God. And God blesses him. The angel blesses him. Changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means a prince with God. Esau did not come in anger, seeking revenge. He welcomed his brother home, even offers to help him complete his journey. Jacob had thrown himself completely on the mercy of God and found that God had indeed gone before him and made a way when there seemed to be no way. Now the New Testament tells us that these things are written for our instruction, not just for our entertainment. It's good history. It's real history. Don't ever let your children, if you are in that age where you have young children, don't ever let them fall into the trap of thinking that this is just another comic book series. I sometimes struggle. I like the illustrated Bibles for kids, but sometimes I struggle with the idea, well, but does that convey to our children that this is really just like any other comic book? And make sure they understand this is real history. These are real people. And what happened to them is of importance. Job raised one of the most significant questions a man or woman can ask. When he said, how can a man be right with God? Now, I know we're living in a secular, increasingly secular society where almost everything around us just seems to be determined to drive the thought of God, the concept of God, the whole idea of being right with God, drive it out of our consciousness, drive it out of our minds, so we never even ask the question. I suspect more people ask it in private than we might realize. But in trying to answer that question, every religious system in the world, except Christianity, is some variation of man's effort to bring himself into a right relationship with God. And while I have singled out the Christian faith as the one exception, it is sadly true that far too many who are, and in many respects, really Christians, still don't seem to understand the faith that they claim, and are still trying to answer the question by their own efforts. I speak very much out of my own heart. I grew up in a Pentecostal home. Pentecost, of course, came out of a strong holiness movements, and there was a great deal of emphasis in the home and in the church that I grew, churches, mainly it was a church, one church, I guess, that I grew up in, on this whole idea of the need to be holy. And even after I accepted the Lord as a young man, I still had that struggle, and I would sometimes ask the question, never really got a satisfactory, are we saved so that we can be holy, or does being holy, you know, somehow help to contribute to our salvation? It was years later that I really began to fully understand what God has done for us at Calvary. That may sound like a strange thing for an old preacher to say. I could be the exception. I suspect it's maybe more common among Christians than we realize. Let me just throw out a thing. You ever heard anybody in referring to some godly person? I'll say a woman, because somehow they tend to be more godly than most men. That just keep in mind when you shake hands, ladies, okay? But have you ever heard anybody say, well, if anybody's going to get to heaven, she will? I mean, you hear Christians say that, isn't that right? Well, what really are they saying? Somehow her holiness is going to get her there. I've asked the question of some people, are you a Christian? And I've had the answer, and again, sometimes from people that surprise me, well, I'm trying to be. So again, so wait a minute, what's going on there? See, religious rules and rites and trying to be good enough, trying to earn our salvation, are many of the ways that mankind have tried for centuries to be right with God. Some of the brutal religious extremism that we hear about in our world today comes from people thinking they are actually earning God's approval. Blows our minds. It simply means, shows how totally lacking in the knowledge of our God that they really are. That's a real question. I suspect near the end of our earthly life, as far as we can see, that question might arise more often than we realize. What does it mean to trust in Jesus? I'm trusting Jesus. But do these rules for holiness, are they going to make my salvation more sure? So who are you, or what are you really trusting? The Jews asked Jesus this question. You know, I didn't look when I started, so I'll stop in another half hour, don't worry. Okay? The Jews asked Jesus one time a question. They were serious. They said, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? You know what Jesus' answer was? Oh my. Huh? Exactly. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father hath sent. Trusting him is God's will. It's what pleases God. It's what God wants us to learn to do. Trusting in Jesus. Let me just change gears for a moment. What are the qualifications for going to heaven? You see, Jesus, the Bible is clear, the New Testament makes it clear, Jesus is coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. That's pretty pure. Amen? And just between you and me, before my wife gets a chance to tell you, I don't measure up to that. We've been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. But the story in the parable makes it very clear that only those who are clothed in the wedding garment will be allowed to enter in. We ask ourselves, do I have such a garment? How can we be sure that we qualify? Well, I'll take you back to Jacob's encounter. You see, when we acknowledge, as Jacob finally had to do, our own utter inability to be good enough, and we learn to simply cling to the promises of God, wonderful thing happens. Having reminded us that no one is ever saved by keeping the rules, Paul's writing in Romans chapter 3 goes on to declare this wonderful truth. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet that is that righteousness is to all and upon all who believe. Isaiah, many generations before, had prophesied with these words, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That robe of righteousness is the righteousness of God, which comes to us through faith in Jesus. It's the only way to get it. It's the only thing that's good enough. Amen? It's the only robe that has neither spot nor wrinkle. It's the only wedding garment that's approved by the king to allow us to the feast. Thank God it's available to everybody who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now it must be clear that this amazing grace is not something to be presumed upon. I think there are people who fall into that trap. I've been studying my Bible for a lot of years, and I can find, and I've never found an offer of grace, forgiveness, or salvation that is not preceded and accompanied by repentance. We cannot just sin with impunity and casually assume that God's grace is going to cover that. Paul summed up his preaching in this way: I preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That really still has to be our message. But folks, when anyone, regardless of how deep in sin they have fallen, or regardless of how morally upright they might well be, when they acknowledge their need and they come to God in repentance and faith, there are no ifs or buts. It's really, again, like the story of the prodigal son who comes back to the father and confesses his sin. Father, I am guilty. I've wasted your substance. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And the father cries out, bring the best robe and put it on him. That robe is the righteousness of Jesus. Amen. Put a covering. When he looks at me, as a song, little chorus we used to sing, I don't know if you sang it out here or not, I am covered over with a robe of righteousness. How does it go? As Jesus gives, I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus. And he lives in me. What a joy it is to know my heavenly Father loves me so. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Amen? Because we're covered with his righteousness. So, Father, we just, again, in the words of a songwriter, stand amazed in the presence of your love and grace. Stand, Lord, again, filled with wonder. And just again, Lord, so glad we can still proclaim that message. That anyone who will just take hold of that promise, your promise of forgiveness and grace, lay aside all of their claims to any worthiness on their own and take hold of your promise. That person comes fully under your grace, your forgiveness, your salvation. And they're covered, totally covered. All the sin is covered over with that beautiful robe. Lord, this morning, and I would throw out the invitation, if you are here this morning, and I think I've been preaching mostly to the converted, but that's all right. God is speaking to your heart, and you know, whatever people may have been thinking, you know somehow you need that righteous robe. You need to just come and make that full commitment to Jesus. There's really no better time than now. Now is still the day of salvation, amen? And if it will help, you can raise a hand. If it will help, please come and here, and someone will come and pray with you and counsel with you. You can make that decision right between you and God where you sit. There is no formula that is required in all of this. It's just come as you are and put your trust in what God has done for you in Christ. And you ought to be saved. Father, just have your way now and just help people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.